Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
Our Father, we praise you in this place this morning. Lord, you have brought us together, you, the God who made all things, who sustains all things by the breath of your Son's Word. God, we praise you. There is no one like you. There is no one as good as you, nobody in a class with you, Father. You stand alone as great and holy and perfect and wise and good and kind. Merciful and gracious, conquering sin and the grave through your Son Jesus Christ for your people from every nation, every tongue, every language, every tribe. You will have adherence to your glory from every nation for all eternity, O God, and we are taking part in that this morning, and we thank you, Father. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for who you are. God, I ask that you would be with us now. Lord, turn our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may your Holy Spirit come upon all of us. May we all be able to understand, able to grasp what is here for us in your word about your Son. Lord, would you please help me speak, Father, consume me. May your Holy Spirit fill me, Father, that you might bear fruit for your name in this place. That God, you would save, that you would sustain, that you would remind of your love and peace and hope to every person in this place. God, be with us. Watch over the children as they go and learn about you as well. And God, be glorified in these moments. And be with me, I pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everyone. Kids, you're dismissed. On June 6th, 1944, over 160,000 Allied soldiers landed along a 50-mile stretch of very heavily fortified French coastline to fight Nazi Germany on the beaches of Normandy. General Dwight D. Eisenhower called the operation a crusade in which, quote, they would accept nothing less than full victory, and it turned out that it was D-Day, what we call D-Day for the Axis powers. More than 5,000 ships, 13,000 aircraft supported the invasion, and by the end of the day, the Allies had gained a foothold in continental Europe that they would never lose. More than 9,000 soldiers were killed or wounded, but their sacrifice allowed more than 100,000 soldiers to begin the long, slow march across Europe, which resulted in the defeat of Adolf Hitler's best soldiers. That was the day that the Allies decisively defeated their enemy. Everyone knew, nobody questioned that there's no way the Allies would lose now, but the war wasn't over yet. In fact, some of the most gruesome, the most bloody fighting in World War II happened between D-Day, June 6th, 1944, and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, 72 years ago tomorrow. May 8th, 1945. That was the day that the war itself officially ended. When we come to the Gospels, these four accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus will be lost if we don't understand what the kingdom of God is. We won't understand. It's the main thing that Jesus talked about. The kingdom of God is his rule over his people and over his entire creation. In the time of Jesus, Judaism was in what is called, what we call now, the Second Temple period, the temple that was built by the king Zerubbabel after the Grand Temple that was built by Solomon fell apart, was taken over by the Babylonians. And when they came back from captivity, they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel commissioned it, they rebuilt it, and it was such a pitiful shadow of the temple under the glory of Solomon that when it was finished, the people wept because the glory of the second one was so far from the glory of the first. That was the mindset in Judaism in the first century. Their understanding of God had a very sharp divide between the present age, right, that was dominated by sin and by suffering, and the age to come when this Messiah would conquer sin and eradicate its presence and its effects from Israel and from the world. In other words, the popular Jewish view of the kingdom was that God would become king and then vindicate the Jews by destroying all their enemies. Jesus Christ entered Israel when that was the prevailing spiritual mindset among the Jews. But then Jesus started to teach when he was 30 years old, and he spoke of the kingdom very differently. He said the kingdom was already here in his person and in his teachings, but it wasn't fully here because he hadn't yet consummated his rule. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, was already and not yet. The coming of Jesus inaugurated the age to come, but didn't eradicate the presence of sin. That would happen in the future, still in the future, when Jesus returns. But the coming of Jesus was the beginning of the end of the world, beloved, as we know it. The clock has been set. The cross and the resurrection were D-Day for sin and the forces of darkness. Jesus decisively defeated Satan by his life, his death, his resurrection. And now we're living in the period between D-Day and VE Day. The war is not over. The enemy is more irrational and erratic and violent than he ever has been because he knows that his days are short. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't been consummated. That is yet to come. And so, beloved, we live in the in-between. We live, if the story of Jesus is true, in a time when it is not just the story of our salvation, but of our coming victory, and not just ours, but for all who will come to him. In the first four verses of Luke's gospel, Luke wrote an orderly sequence of the life and teachings of Jesus to a man named Theophilus, so that he and all his readers would gain certainty concerning the truth they had heard about Jesus Christ. And so the story of Jesus is a historical reality that continues to affect our lives now with the assurance of salvation and the authority of the one true living God. Let me read these first four verses of Luke's gospel to you. And by the way, since I've been here, except for, I think, John, the series through John, I've always used the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I love. It's very hard for me not to use that one. I've used it most of my preaching life, but I've made a switch as we head into the Gospel of Luke, and I think I may continue that way. Like I said, it's very hard for me to switch, but I'm going to be reading in Luke, at least in the Christian Standard Bible. It seeks to be as faithful and as loyal to the original manuscripts as the ESV or the KJV would, but it's written in a much more readable, understandable way. It's just easier to understand, and there's no reason that's a bad thing. That's exactly how Jesus spoke. That's how the Word of God was written, so that people would understand it. And sometimes the ESV can be cumbersome. It makes arguments a little harder to track than they would be. And so the Christian Standard Bible is just easier to follow. And so just a quick note that that's what I'll be reading from for this series. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 1. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And I want to begin this morning as quickly as I can with just four questions that will get our heads into Luke and wrapped around what's happening. Who was Luke? Who wrote this book? This man was a companion of Paul during his missionary journeys. Paul called him a fellow worker in Philemon 24 and 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Luke was a doctor. Luke was highly educated. He was a very brilliant man. This is the same Luke that wrote the book of Acts. Luke is the only gospel that has a part two. It's the only one that has a sequel. The sequel to the gospel of Luke is the book of Acts, and he wrote both. When you read the book of Acts, by the way, you'll see the author changes from third to first person because he was there. Luke was a part of the events in Acts. Luke joined Paul's group at Troas for his second missionary journey, went with him as far as Philippi. He rejoined them at Philippi all the way to Jerusalem, even went with Paul from Caesarea to Rome, up to where Acts concludes. So in other words, we know that Luke spent a large amount of time in Palestine while Paul was in prison, which is where he probably did most of his research for this gospel that he wrote. Luke and Acts are the only New Testament books written by a non-Jewish person. Luke was a Gentile. We know that from Colossians. His Greek is excellent. His presentation of the material as literature is fantastic. In fact, this introduction, these first four verses of Luke, are written in a very clear Greco-Roman style of non-fiction. So Luke very deliberately sets up the gospel like the other non-fictional, trustworthy historical accounts that come from this same time period. And that's important. The care and skill that he's given in the introduction would be very reassuring to any educated Greek reader that these things were massively important and true. Luke was aware of the customs and rules of literature in the non-Christian world. The way he sets this up lets us know that he fully intended it to be read by a very large audience, by people who would know he was writing real history. That was Luke's intention. He's saying in the opening, these things are true, these things actually happened. That shows all throughout Luke in the detail that he adds. He wrote it in the early, maybe mid-60s AD, after the Gospel of Mark would have been finished. Matthew and Luke both used Mark as a lot of their source material, but Luke was a follower of Jesus. He knew him. As far as we know, he never had any association to Jesus during his life on earth, but he had come to believe in him. And he had a relationship with Jesus that consumed his life. It changed the whole purpose for which he lived, which is why we have the Gospel of Luke in the first place. Secondly, what did Luke write? What is this gospel? If we emphasize the key words in the introduction, we get a very clear picture of what Luke was writing. He's saying that by the time he set out to write his gospel, the story of Jesus was spreading and the story of Jesus was very well known. Remember, it's only about 30 or 40 years after the events themselves. He says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Many. So several people, many had attempted to compile a reliable narrative of the account of Jesus' life. So Luke didn't write in a vacuum. Others had been drawing up accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus, and Luke sets out to do the same thing. Just as the original eyewitnesses, he says, and servants of the word handed them down to us. So remember, as we read, most of the apostles of Jesus are still alive. Most of the 12, of course, Judas is gone, but most of them are still alive. Luke gives amazing insight into the private life of Jesus' mother Mary. We know from verses like 2:19 that Luke probably interviewed Mary personally. Peter's understudy and missionary companion Mark, like I said, had finished his gospel, which became a part of Scripture. Many who had seen these things, heard Jesus preach, even some who saw him after he was raised from the dead, are still alive. And formal accounts are already circulating. Why? Because in Jesus, the promises of the Old Testament, the plan of God, as Luke says, had been fulfilled. That plan had been accomplished. In Jesus, God had finally gone public. And Luke says basically in verse 3, since I've been following this and studying and researching and compiling notes, since I've been citing sources and talking to eyewitnesses, I'm also qualified to write an orderly sequence of the life of Jesus. He means something when he says that he's not writing in a strict chronological order, but he wants to write a coherent story. That's what Luke is. That's how he's going to articulate his theology. It has a very basic structure, right? The extensive ministry in Galilee, a decisive journey south to Jerusalem, and then the Passion Week. That's what the Gospels are, actually long introductions to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. But nearly half of Luke's gospel, this is interesting, from 951 to 1944, is the story of the journey to Jerusalem. Luke emphasizes that journey that Jesus took when he set his face to go to Jerusalem more than any other gospel writer. And he relates all these different events to one whole picture. Luke is a storyteller. He's a historian. He's a theologian. He uses characters and setting and plot. There's an introduction, a conflict, climax, and resolution. That's how he writes. But it's also history, so it's accurate and trustworthy. He uses eyewitnesses, which, by the way, Hellenistic historians at that time required, if you were going to say, I'm writing actual history, I'm writing things that actually happened, if you didn't have eyewitness accounts, it was immediately dismissed as false. Luke had that. So this isn't just history, it's salvation history. This is the account of how God accomplished salvation and fulfilled his promises through Jesus the Messiah and continues to accomplish them through the church in the book of Acts. These aren't just things that actually happened in the past. They are, but they're divine things that happened in the past. God moved among humankind. God acted to keep all those promises. He directly brought these things about. And so Luke writes with the care and detail of a historian about the fulfillment of the scriptures in the life and the ministry of Jesus. This is real. Luke isn't just a chronicler, he's an evangelist. His message is salvation, and that's how he writes his gospel. Thirdly, who is Luke's audience? Who's he writing to? He's very specific. We know that when we look that he's writing primarily to a man named Theophilus. He calls him the most honorable Theophilus, to be exact, which means whoever Theophilus was, we don't have much information on him at all. He was a person of high rank, of high social status. In Acts 23, 24, 26, Luke was very familiar with dignitaries and offices and formalities at that time. Anytime he uses the word most honorable, it's to signify a Roman leader, somebody very big in the Roman Empire. That's who Theophilus was. It's a Roman name. He wasn't a Jewish man. And it's also likely that he was Luke's patron. He provided the funds for Luke to write Luke and Acts and do all of his research and then distribute it. So the reason that's important is that doesn't mean that Luke's intention was to write Luke and Acts for just one man. In the first four verses, Luke is recognizing the fact that somebody has supported this work and his audience is actually a very broad, probably non-Jewish audience that he intended to write it to. But in those first four verses, he's recognizing the man who supported it and funded it for the rest of the audience. So the opening is addressed to Theophilus. The gospel is written to whoever will read it. We can assume that he was a believer because no man that wasn't a believer would have ever financed a project like this, especially in the anti-Christian climate of Rome at that time. That brings us to our last question, and we can get past all this preliminary stuff. Why did Luke write? This is the most important one of the four. Why did Luke write? We know in one sense right away that Theophilus would have certainty of the things about which he had been instructed. So whoever Luke is writing to, this large audience, through this man Theophilus, his purpose is to fortify, strengthen the faith of his audience, first of all, Theophilus. He wants the readers to have certainty concerning the truth they have already heard about the life and ministry of Jesus. Is there anything, when we pick up the Bible to read it, that we would want more than certainty about what we're reading? That's what Luke is giving in the life of Jesus. That's why he's been so careful and detailed in his account. The reliability of the way Luke wrote, the reliability of his eyewitness evidence and testimony and research helps give certainty to those who believe. That's an interesting thing. So many think that Christianity is this blind leap of faith that you have no facts for. That's absolutely false. Absolutely false. It's based on genuine, authentic history that is as reliable and true as any other history that is written. History we believe without questioning that we have much less concrete evidence and reason to believe in than we do in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God moved in Luke to give a comprehensive account of the origins of Christianity. That's what he's doing, so that people would have confidence, certainty of the truth about Jesus and their salvation. Remember, by this time, for about 4,000 years, God has been moving to bring about his promises to save sinners for at least 4,000 years. And Luke lives on the other side of its accomplishment. He's tracking the course of salvation history for us. Luke sees the events of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, the expansion of the church in Acts. Luke sees that as the climax of God's global plan of redemption and the fulfillment of the promises he had made to Israel. These were saving events that occurred in history, and that's why the introduction moves the way that it does, from past to future, from the saving events themselves to the gathering of witnesses, to the handing down of their tradition into previous accounts, to Luke's desire to write an account which goes on to everyone, and then to the assurance of salvation. Its purpose is beyond itself. So these are saving events that occurred in history, and these are saving events that created a community of faith They occurred among us, he says. They were delivered to us. There's an us because of these things. And you and I are part of that us, beloved. This is our story. And so while one of Luke's goals is to give information, the main goal is to provide the kind of certainty about Jesus Christ that will change human lives. That's the point of the book of Luke. This is not the distant past that has nothing to do with us. The only reason I would spend time talking about all this preliminary educational type stuff is because it's written the way that it is to bring those things out, to provide that kind of certainty, to change our lives. This is the story that makes us who we are. Now, those were four questions. I want to give you four themes from Luke to help get our heads around this even more. Luke's focus is to prepare us to understand his, or Luke's focus prepares us to understand his particular telling of the story of Jesus. The first major theme in the Gospel of Luke is the central importance of God's plan. Now, this is a big deal because it's the overall structure for Luke's gospel. It's kind of what holds it up. Luke reveals that the life of Jesus and all he accomplished was according to plan, which is why when we read the word must is at the forefront of the Gospel of Luke. We see it often. Jesus must do this. I must do that. We must go here. There was a design that Jesus was fulfilling, beloved. There was a story that Jesus was entering. God created the world with a plan, and when Jesus comes, it is God's time to accomplish it. Everything that Jesus does, every single thing, nothing is random, nothing is off the cuff, everything is according to plan. He does it because of a plan. So the whole gospel is set up to reveal God's desire to us through the revelation of his Son. The central importance of God's plan is the first. The second is salvation for the whole world. This plan that God had from before the dawn of time involves salvation for the whole world, for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's revealed in the time of Jesus that God has a genuine heart for all nations. Israelites that were learned in the scriptures knew that a day would come when Gentiles were coming into the kingdom, but that was the major thrust of what God was doing, salvation for the whole world, actual salvation to have the benefits that Israel had. Nobody anticipated this, or at least nobody wanted it, as far as we know. Very few wanted it. God has a heart for all nations, and the coming of Jesus is God's proclamation of amnesty to rebels everywhere for all who will receive his Son, Jesus. So when Jesus came, when the Messiah showed up, he wasn't destroying Israel's enemies. He was saving them. And now we begin to understand some of why they were so adamantly opposed, the religious elite were so adamantly opposed to Jesus and called him a liar. If you were the Messiah, you would be killing the Romans, throwing them out, taking the world back over, making Israel prominent, and here you're saving the outcast, you're saving the separated, you're saving the marginalized. You can't be the Messiah. And that's why Jesus said things like he says in the Gospel of John to those men who knew their Bible so well, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and I tell you they bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And one of the primary ways or reasons they rejected Jesus is because they rejected his willingness to save outcasts, foreigners, those that didn't belong in the religious elite. That note in the story is a feature of God's plan that gets special attention. And that brings us to the third theme. Nobody expected. Gentiles are the ultimate recipients of God's salvation. Remember, Luke has a part two. You can't really read Luke in its fullness without going to Acts, which is where, God willing, we'll go next. But it becomes apparent as Luke progresses, as we get into Acts, that Gentiles are actually the ultimate recipients of God's salvation. So the rejection of Jesus by the majority of Israel was part of God's design to accomplish his global purpose to save all nations. That's how the gospel extends to the world, through the rejection of it by Israel. God will go seeking a people that will bear the fruit of his kingdom beyond the borders of Israel, So rather than accepting their Messiah, Israel will reject him and crucify him, showing that God's plan was much bigger and wider than anyone ever would have conceived. And now a people who were not his people have become his people. A people far away, foreigners and strangers to God, now become God's own special people. And that brings us to the fourth key theme that binds all of these together and will help us navigate Luke and understand it as deeply as we can. The fourth is the concern of Jesus for the outcasts of society. This is how Luke chooses to reveal the heart of God in salvation specifically. This is what he highlights all throughout his gospel from the life of Jesus more than any other thing. The special and unique concern of Jesus for the lost. But here's the thing. In the gospel of Luke, the lost are presented mainly as social outcasts, marginalized, disadvantaged, the poor and the sick, the harassed and demon-possessed, widows and bereaved parents, women and children who were marginalized at that time, the social underworld of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus went to the seedy places, the seedy people, the Gentiles, even the Samaritans, the sworn enemies of Jewish people. Jesus came to all of them in their need. And all throughout Luke, we get all these pictures of the rich and the wise and the religious and the learned in Scripture rejecting the Messiah, rejecting salvation, and the poor and the lame and the blind and the outcast and the marginalized embracing salvation all through Luke. That's the way Jesus mainly argues against the religious elite in Luke. And self-righteousness is through saving the poor and the marginalized. So throughout Luke, from the very beginning, in Mary's song of praise, the only gospel that lists that for us, we realize that God's heart then bends not just to those who are in need, but specifically to those who know they are in need, who know that they have need, that they have nothing to bring, that they have nothing God will accept, which is why, precisely why, we're calling our series through Luke, Good News for the Poor. Just like the message of salvation, that title is only going to resonate with us if we know how bankrupt we really are before God. That is who Jesus came for. Jesus came for bankrupt people. Jesus came for sinful people. Jesus came for poor people. And beloved, what we learn in the Gospel of Luke is that there's something much deeper happening there than finances. The poor and marginalized and disadvantaged physically in Luke are a deliberate picture of what we all are spiritually before God. That's why they're there. That's why Jesus spends his time there. And we must see that. We must embrace it in order to receive Jesus. That's what the poor and the disabled and all these things, even still in our world today, all this helplessness is a physical picture of where we all are spiritually before God. All of us, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor, spiritually destitute, spiritually lame, spiritually weak, spiritually marginalized, spiritually sick, spiritually dead. All of us. That's what the physically poor represent to us, our desperate need and inability before God. And for Jesus to resonate with us, for Jesus to have any real meaning for us, we have to see ourselves as in need of his healing. We have to become the guy crying out as he walks by, "Have mercy on me." One of the only biblical invitational songs we ever sang that I remember as a kid was "Do Not Pass Me By." That one made sense. "While on others thou art calling, please don't pass me by." Luke levels the playing field between those that hear Jesus as good news and those who think they're above it or don't need it. Whether or not what Jesus has to say is good news depends on who you actually think you are. There isn't a rich person in this world apart from Jesus Christ. And so let me give you four implications of what we've heard this morning as we prepare to study this great gospel. The first is this: history matters. History matters. History isn't just remembering or listing events. It's considering what those events mean. When we stop being superficial with history, that is, when we consider everything about it but the main thing, that's being superficial with history. We recount it, we list it, we remember it without considering the main thing, which is God who made all things and is the Lord of all history. When we stop being superficial with it, we begin to hear what Luke is trying to tell us. History isn't just one thing happening after another. History has a purpose and it's going somewhere. These aren't just things that happen so that God could balance his books. These are the most momentous and important events in the course of human history. The kingdom of God entered the world. This was the beginning of the end. This isn't just an isolated moment or period in history. The God who made everything is wrapping up his long history of dealing with Israel, dealing with the whole world since the foundation of the world. These events not only fulfill Scripture, but they lead to salvation. They lead to eternity for all who come to Jesus. So the distant past, beloved, has everything to do with us. These things remain as relevant as they were in the time when they happened. We are finding out in the Gospel of Luke why it is that even today, in 2017, they ask questions in school like, who was Augustus? Who was Martin Luther King Jr.? Who was Shakespeare? Who was Frederick Douglass? And say, who is Jesus? He's alive. History matters. The second is this: the story of Jesus Christ is true. I know if you're a believer, you say, absolutely, of course, I believe that. But it really is true. These things actually happened. I mean, no responsible historian even denies the events themselves. They just deny that Jesus was who he said he was. They don't deny the crucifixion. They don't deny that there was this report that he rose from the dead and over 500 people saw him. There's all kinds of excuses we try to throw. Well, they were all so mentally shaken up, they were having hallucinations. It's scientifically impossible, for what it's worth, for more than one person to have the same hallucination, especially at the same time. So the account is true. In fact, the craziness of it lends to its credibility. Luke reports, John reports, that the first people to see Jesus alive from the dead were women. Now, speaking purely in literature and the context of the time, and again, ladies, obviously, I mean no insult to you, I'm just telling you history. If you wanted to confirm a testimony in court, the last person you would use to confirm your testimony was a woman. It just, their testimony was not considered valid in this time. It was not considered reliable. It was not considered trustworthy. Wasn't my idea. I feel like I'm getting blades in my, it wasn't my idea. I'm just telling you history. So why would men like Luke and the gospel writers say that the first people to see him alive were women unless that's what actually happened? It's the craziness of it lends to how truthful it is. This story is true. There is literally more literary evidence supporting the reliability that this is what these men wrote than any other document in human history. You absolutely search that out. You will find that there are more reliable texts that the Bible is based on than anything we call history. I mean, it's not even close. There are over 5,000 manuscripts available for the Scriptures. There's like 13 of Pliny's history of the Roman Empire. Nobody questions that. Oh, it was Brutus, and he killed him, and et tu, Brute, and I mean, which that probably happened, but nobody questions that. But somebody comes and says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and it's like, well, we know the evidence is overwhelming, but it's just not true. The story of Jesus is true. It was told the way that it was because it is true. And that brings us to the third, beloved. If the story of Jesus is true, your salvation is sure. If the story of Jesus is true, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth can snatch you from the Father's hand. Nobody. Not even you. Beloved, you can run from him, but praise his name, you can't hide. Wherever I go, you are with me. This is true, beloved. It is sure. The promises of Jesus are written in blood. We cannot be lost. We cannot be condemned. We cannot be forsaken. This is the truth of Jesus. He can save. He can heal. He can raise the dead. He can give life. He can save to the uttermost. And he can keep us until the very end. That is why it matters that this is true history. If the story of Jesus is true, your salvation is sure. And fourthly, I would say this to all of you, but in particular to those of you that may be here this morning that don't believe. If the story of Jesus is true, Jesus Christ must be dealt with. You cannot get around Jesus. You can get around pretty easily the teachings of Bodhidharma, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of Islam. You can get around them pretty easily. You can't get around Jesus Christ. You can't get around a man who died for his enemies. You just can't. You can't get around a man that said the things he said, that made the claims that he did. If this stuff is true, he has to be dealt with. You have to deal with Jesus. At some point in your life, you're going to have to come face to face with the claims of this man, especially if these things are true. I love what Tim Keller says about these things. He says that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, why does anything he said matter? But if he did rise from the dead, then everything he said matters. This is true. If this isn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is a horrible waste of everybody's time and energy. Even Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if in this life only we have hope in Christ and nothing for after, we are of all people to be pitied more than anyone. But if he rose from the dead, you have to come face to face with him. Unlike every other world ruler that has come and gone, Jesus still commands his subjects. He cannot and will not be ignored or forgotten. And this is the story. It is his story, and it has everything to do with our story. Everything. All the lines of our lives come together only in Jesus Christ. Only in him, whether we're saved or unsaved. All things either come together in Jesus or they stay frayed. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Let me read this to you. This was an argument that he made specifically on the claim that he mentions about Jesus. He says, this is from his book, his amazing book, Mere Christianity, pages 55 and 56. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Don't patronize Jesus Christ. Don't say, I think Jesus was a great example. I think Jesus was a great moral teacher. There's more to him than that. You can't say that. You can't say that a guy that said, in me is life, apart from me is death, and say, he was a great moral teacher. You cannot do this. The story of Jesus is a historical reality that continues to affect our lives now with the assurance of salvation and the authority of Almighty God. The story of Luke, the story that Luke tells, is a living story of the God who was sent his Son to save sinners, who continued to decisively act in human history to bring about his saving purposes. Beloved, Jesus Christ is good news for the poor, but only the poor. And I don't mean your money. I mean your heart. If you believe that your salvation is even 99-1, 50-50, you are rejecting who he is. If you believe that you may not go to church all the time, you may not do this, you may not do that, but you live the best that you can, and you're sure that because God is good, when that day comes, he's not going to leave you out. You tried the best that you could. You are spitting in the face of the whole reason Jesus came. And you are acting like you're rich. You're acting like you have enough. You have something. You have enough, at least enough, to pardon your way when it comes to God. Everyone in this room, even the professing atheist, knows the day is coming when they will face him. We know that day is coming. That's why we hate the God who apparently doesn't exist. We all know that day is coming. We know it. And beloved, the only people that will stand before the risen, authoritative, reigning Christ are those who, when he would say, if this is what he says, why would I ever let you in here? If you have any other answer than your blood and your righteousness, you are rich, and this is only good news for the poor. Be poor. Become poor. Let everything else go. Embrace your bankruptcy. It will save you in Christ. Good news for the poor. Beloved, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together this morning. There's a table in the back. When we celebrate and remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken and shed for us, there's a table in the back with the bread and the cup. There's a table here to my right with the bread and the cup. Also, if you've been born again, if you do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. I'm going to pray in just a moment after I read from 1 Corinthians 11. And then, like I said, if you can, we form a line going to the back, form a line going here. Take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat and focus on him. As the music plays, the band's going to come. When we're done, we'll sing another song. We'll take the offering at that time. So let me read from God's word, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together and celebrate the one who saves the poor. Paul says, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved by you may be recognized among you. When you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for at the meal, each one eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? was always good news for the poor, and when the church forgot it, Paul condemned them. What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we come this morning, remember who you were when he saved you. Remember and love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you've accomplished for us in and through him. And so, Father, as we come to the table this morning, may we realize that we are once again embracing the truth of the gospel that sustains us and holds us and makes us who we are and is worth all our attention and focus, Father. For in it we see Christ, who saved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, let that truth shape how we see ourselves and how we see one another. This we ask in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.